As we begin, I want to remind you of what we are doing. What we are doing particularly is trying to draw this series, this topical series, to a conclusion. We are a few messages away from that conclusion. As I recall, the original preaching of this about 20 years ago involved about 11 messages. This morning we are on number 16. So obviously it has expanded to some extent, and it'll probably be a 17th, maybe an 18th before this is done. But I want to remind you of what we're doing in this hour, and then further, maybe you can help me with this. My chief advisor, with whom I live, has informed me that for the past two messages, from the womanhood series, that my manner and voice, I suppose, has been more like myself, not so becoming, perhaps, to series on womanhood. So I want to try to correct that today, although if I let myself go and I am myself, you know where that takes me. But I remember those hand signals. If this was too loud and too long, I don't think that's going to be a problem in this hour, and then too much, that is intensity. Feel free to employ those signals today. I'm going to try to behave myself as we return to the heading, A Woman in the Church. Now, I believe the outline, and you can tell it's dated by the manner of its typeset, has been distributed this morning. Last Lord's Day evening, we were under the heading, capital letter A, a survey of New Testament passages which refer to women. We surveyed the gospel records and in summary noted that Jesus' ministry is replete with instances of his healing of women's faith in and service to him, of his commending and forgiving women. No one who reads the gospel accounts would conclude anything other than that which is represented by Peter's words relative to women, that they are, or she is, a fellow heir of the grace of life. Our Lord's ministry, as revealed in the gospel records, is a declaration of their dignity and their full inclusion as his disciples. Now again, we surveyed the book of Acts. And in summary, we noted that even a cursory reading of the book of Acts demonstrates that women occupied a significant place in the life and progress of the early church. They were not slighted, ignored, or demeaned. Rather, repeatedly, they are mentioned in the record of the early church's birth and growth. They are mentioned as being converted, as hosting prayer meetings, as being charitable in their actions towards others. They are mentioned, as we saw in the case of Lydia, for their hospitality, for their private instruction. It was, in part, a woman who instructed a man mighty in the Scriptures, that is, Apollos. And then we surveyed Paul's letters, and perhaps we could have extended that certainly to Peter's letters. And we noted that the epistles of the New Testament indicate, again, that women occupied a very definite place in New Testament churches, that their ministry and service was esteemed and recognized by Paul. He calls them out, he names them, he commends them for very definite acts of service. Women, as is revealed in the gospel records, were accepted, respected, commended, at times, when needed, Philippians 4, rebuked, all of this plainly attesting to Paul's view of their full equality in the realms of redemption and or creation and redemption. Now this morning, following the outline before you, we come to capital letter B, passages which reveal the distinctive roles and duties of women in the local church. Now, I use the word distinctive because there are many general and indiscriminate roles and duties. There are many things that both men and women are to attend to in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ. I thought of our own digest of ecclesiology. We call it our constitution. The section of the duties on members, paragraph 5. All members, not just men, all members, men and women alike, are to carry out the responsibilities members have to one another. The primary responsibility from which all others proceed is to love. That's a general, generic duty, men and women. Those mutual duties, which are the issues of love, are such things as forgiveness, forbearance, burden-bearing, prayer, the sharing of material goods, exhortation, admonition, hospitality, and constant assembling together. The following paragraph has to do with maintaining the unified relations in the church. The point is, these speak to a host of indiscriminate general duties that men and women alike have had laid upon their shoulders that they might be rightly related to the Church of Christ. Our concern in this hour goes beyond those generic duties to distinctive duties, things that are especially laid upon women and in some respects men simply cannot do. Now, I direct your attention this morning to a passage that we have considered under another heading, that is, a woman before her children, that is the passage, 1 Timothy 2, at verse 15. And I'm going to give the lion's share of this, of our attention here, to the context, because that bears on verse 15 and its connection distinctively between women and the Church of Christ. Verse 15, but women shall be preserved, saved, through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Now, the paragraph in which verse 15 comes to us is part of a section, as has been preached, for well nigh 25 years now, close to 25, when we began to address ecclesiology. It comes to us in a part of the section of 1 Timothy that addresses church order. It comes to us in a section that is summarized as to its theme in 1 Timothy 3 at verse 15, how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. That's the subject of chapters 2 and 3, how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, Paul addresses the front and center, first of all matter of public prayer. And in verse 8, plainly identifies men as those to whom the duty of audible public prayer is given. Women have the duty of public prayer. The only difference between men and women is the audible nature, the leadership of the men of a church as that church raises its heart and voice to its living head. Women are to be in our midst praying with their brothers, but their brothers have the distinctive duty to lead them. Verse 8 identifies men to whom that leading duty in public prayer is given. Yet, the church is composed of men and women. And the question arises, what then is the role, what are the roles of women? And in our context, verses 9 through 15, answer. Within these verses is found a positive directive pertaining to the appearance and dress of women. Note verses 9 and 10 again. A lady's appearance and dress is connected to how she ought to conduct herself in the household of God. It's not an insignificant matter. It is something that Paul has included expressly in this context. And then there are clear prohibitions. Note verses 11 and 12. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. The prohibitions against a woman publicly exercising teaching and ruling functions over men. Verses 13 and 14 add the weight of reason to those prohibitions. The prohibitions of verses 11 and 12 now temporarily skip over verse 15 and come to chapter 3. At verse 1, Paul answers the question, who then should rule and teach in the church? If women are prohibited from such, who shall do it? The answer from verses 1 to 7 is duly qualified men. Again, verses 8 to 13, duly qualified men are to be set apart to the other office of a church, the office of deacon, men qualified to administer the outward affairs of the church, that the church might be well organized, efficient, and benevolent. To summarize the context, this section authoritatively states what men must do and what women can do and cannot do in the church. They cannot be the church's leaders and teachers, but contextually, coming back to verse 15, Paul identifies a primary, not exclusive, but a primary and normative way a woman is to make a major contribution to the life of the church. Verse 15 is the positive identification of that which women are to distinctively give themselves to. And what they are to give themselves to, not simply in connection to married life, but again in the context to the life of the household of God, is the role of a wife and a mother and the duties attendant to them. Now, coming briefly to the exposition, realizing we have run through this before in this series, note how verse 15 begins, but it indicates a contrast. And the question is, what point or points are being contrasted? The answer is that there is a primary contrast and there is a secondary contrast signified by this conjunction, but. The primary contrast is this. It is between the prohibitions of verses 11 and 12. Look at them in your Bible. What a woman cannot do, she cannot teach and rule in the church over men. And the central role, that which is distinctive, that which she can do, verse 15, the bearing of children. Whereas a woman cannot rule or teach, she can bear children, and this role in the context is a primary sphere of the contribution she makes to the life of the church. That is the primary contrast indicated by the But then there is a secondary contrast. It is between the last words of verse 14, with regard to Eve, she fell into transgression, and the verb here in verse 15, rendered in the NAS, preserve, it ought to be rendered saved. The sense is this in the secondary contrast. Whereas Eve fell from her innocency due to her deception, precipitated by her dealings with the serpent while outside the canopy of Adam's leadership, whereas she then incurred guilt and the penalty of sin, death, she shall be saved through the bearing of children. The verb translated, shall be saved, stands in contrast to the verb in verse 14, fell. Eve incurred depravity and death by way of her deception, but she shall be saved. And she shall be saved through the bearing of children. Again, with regard to the exposition of this language, note in verse 15 what probably is italicized. Women. Literally, it's she. The reference is back to Eve. But in that Eve is representative of the female gender. Some translations, and properly, like the NAS and NIV, read women, not she. And the rightness of that translation is confirmed by the fact that Paul changes to the plural they. It's obvious what's on his mind. All are on his mind, all women represented by Eve who fell. But she, Eve, is representative of all women. But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children. Now we have expounded that statement in the previous connection, under the previous heading, a woman before children. The idea of being saved, while in some places it refers to a literal rescue from physical danger, yet in the large majority of cases in the New Testament, the language signifies, or the verb signifies, being saved from sin and death. Now I believe the context again makes it clear that is Paul's sense here. She shall be saved from sin and eternal death through childbearing. She shall be rescued from sin and guilt, from condemnation and judgment, through childbearing. Now, as raised before, obviously, this cannot be a contradiction to the gracious nature of salvation. So how are we to understand this? That she is saved. She is saved from the ravages of sin through childbearing. Well, I'll not go through the grammar again, but note, simply note, the preposition through. There are cases in the New Testament, and this is one of them, where the idea of through is not an idea of medium or instrumentality. It's an idea of attendant circumstance. Paul wrote the Corinthians through many tears. Doesn't mean that his tears became the instrument of his writing. It means that as he wrote, he cried. Unless the tears were metaphorical, he was in great sorrow. That's the sense here. The sense here is the bearing of children is the normative role and function of women. And when God saves her by her free grace, extended through His Son, the circumstances of life that normally attend her deliverance, not simply from its beginning, but its progression, note, if they continue in faith, are the circumstances of childbearing. That's the normal realm of life, the normal sphere of life, the normal round of duties in life that a woman is exercising or knowing when salvation graciously visits her. Women shall be preserved, saved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity, that is, if they persevere with self-restraint. Now, the bearing of children, most literally and narrowly, speaks of the act of giving birth to children. But it seems Paul is using the term to signify all that is involved in the bearing and raising of children, all that is involved from conception until the child leaves the home to establish a home of his or her own, because again he is talking about if they continue, if they persevere throughout the course of this bearing of children and all that it includes. In summary, motherhood, rather than public teaching or ruling in the church, is the normative duty of an adult woman of God through which that woman of God makes a significant contribution to the church. In contrast to public teaching and leadership in the local church, positions from which she has, in the wisdom of God, been precluded, she is to give herself to the domestic sphere and with a definite mindset connected to the church of God. Now the question is, how does the bearing of children impact on the church of God? How does the bearing of children bring benefit to our small church? Well, in the conclusion of this hour, I want to set out several ways. And as I was going back through this, I believe I recalled, and I want to give attribution, that my friend now living in Michigan was a major help in understanding those particular benefits that a faithful wife and mother, a member of Christ Church, brings to Christ Church by her bearing of children. The number one benefit, and these are not necessarily in a prioritized order, though this perhaps would be number one. A first benefit is this. She yields the testimony that the Word of God is determinant in her church. And this is what I mean. Whereas women inside, sadly, inside the church and outside the church hanker after the glitter and the money and the pleasure as they see it, it's a delusion, of career, ignoring the clear testimony of the Word of God, a church populated by women who have heard and heeded the Word of God, particularly with their primary responsibilities in the realm of being a wife and a mother, those women create a standing testimony to the authority and the influence of the Word of God in that church. Women who have embraced the bearing of children and all that is signified by that, and have resisted the pursuit of a business career or some other career while franchising out the duties of motherhood, those women give eloquent witness to the determinant place that the Word of God has in their church. Remember what Paul writes to Titus in Titus 2:5. After instructing older women as to what they are to mentor young women with or in, he says as a statement of purpose that the Word of God may not be dishonored. And among the things they're to be mentored in is being workers at home. Husband-loving, children-loving, workers at home. One of the benefits that contented, faithful women who are wives and mothers and are giving themselves to the rearing of their children, one of the benefits they bring to our church is the testimony that the Word of God, not the world, not the trends of the world, not money, not pleasure, the Word of God is determinant in this place. Now, second, those women who give themselves to the bearing of children from conception until those children leave their home. And I want to say this carefully, under the blessing of God, they yield the benefit to us of the provision of distinctively different children. Different from the worldlings, the flesh-pleasing, ever more narcissistic children that are populating this generation. Vain, spoiled, it's all about me, children. Yes, nice children. But spinelessly conformed to this world, deluded by their religious minimalism and their selective moralism. Under the blessing of God, women who give themselves to the bearing of children and all that that means, they are the instruments whereby God brings to a church different children than that. The bearing of children benefits the church by providing her disciplined children who understand what self-denial is and what sacrifice is and what commitment is. Children who stand out in an indulgent, disorderly generation. Children who understand what discipline is. The bearing of children is an asset to the church. In giving to the church children with trained characters and trained minds who obey authority, who are prudent, who are honest, who are diligent. She brings to the church, under the blessing of God, her sons, who are men of courage, who know what it is to run to the fight and to stay at their post of duty. She brings to the church her daughters of a gentle and quiet spirit who hope in God. She brings to the church Esthers, who are also women of courage. under the blessing of God, one of the major contributions a faithful woman makes is providing the church distinctively different sons and daughters. Now, a third benefit. Women who have embraced the bearing of children benefit the church by providing our sons and our daughters examples of true womanhood. Where are they going to see those examples in this world if it's not in the church? Such women bring to our sons examples of the kind of authentic women who alone they ought to consider as their wives. And such women benefit our church by setting before the impressionable minds of our daughters the kind of women they ought to aspire to be. There is the benefit of, in other words, worthy role models for our children. Fourthly, women who have embraced the bearing of children benefit the church by carrying on a long-term ministry of evangelism and membership training. In other words, they provide the church the benefit of being a mother like Eunice to her son Timothy. The rearing of children is, in one aspect, the conducting of an all and around-the-clock evangelistic crusade in word and in deed. Day in and day out, mothers are teaching, by what they say and what they do, the gospel of Christ. And day in and day out, they are exemplifying what it means not only to be rightly related to Christ the head, but to His body, the church. They, by their example, by their practice, by their priorities, are demonstrating to their children what churchmanship is all about. The church shall benefit from such full-time motherhood, under God's blessing, by receiving newly converted sons and daughters into her fold, sons and daughters saved and taught by the blessed, the divinely blessed means of active, praying, evangelistic mothers. And when those sons and when those daughters come into Christ's church, they don't have to be coerced and repeatedly reminded of the ABCs of what churchmanship is. You don't have to beg them to come to prayer meeting. They understand that from their mothers. They see that they've lived for years with the priority of the church at prayer right before their eyes. The benefit, under the blessing of God, of regenerate sons and daughters who will be low maintenance, contributing, faithful churchmen, and among them, we could sure use some prospective wives of pastors and frontline troops. Where are those women? We need them. Fifthly, those women who give themselves faithfully to the bearing of children bring the benefit of encouraging and motivating and aiding men to take up and execute their distinctive roles. Women who gladly and competently embrace the role of the bearing of children serve to motivate, to induce, to help their husbands in their distinctive roles and duties in the church. Having refused to usurp the male role of leader and teacher, her feminine dependency, her dependency upon you men on Wednesday night, if you've got some sanctified testosterone in you, ought to move you to come prepared and to lift your heart and voice in public prayer. I trust that you get some holy motivation by your sisters sitting in your presence. Having attended to and looked well to the ways of her household and her children, she brings the benefit to the church with regard to assisting and motivating men to go about their duties and to go out about their duties undistracted by anxieties and concerns at home. In any church where women have taken to themselves their God-given roles and duties, men, if they're true men, ought to be moved to embrace their roles for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of their dependent wives and children. Finally, this morning, there's the benefit, and this is right in the context, of fostering biblical church order. And this church, if any church, we don't have amnesia. We remember. A large obstacle that stood in our way many years ago to biblical church order. And it wasn't until the obstacle was removed that we broke into daylight and began to address and to build a biblical ecclesiology. Where there are disorderly, boisterous, disaffected, rebellious, self-willed women, there's not going to be church order. For there are women who gladly and from the heart give themselves to being wives and mothers in the normal course of providence. There can be what we've known for over 20 years. But if you remember, there had to be a pretty big purging for us to have ever gotten there. Some of us remember very well. And God helping us, we're not going back there. Women bring the benefit when they embrace from the heart what God has given them distinctively to do. They bring the benefit of promoting and maintaining a biblically revealed, effective and peaceful church order. Well, with regard to other passages which reveal the distinctive roles and duties of women in the local church, we want to take a look, secondly, at Titus 2, 3 to 5, a brief look, because that has been preached in some detail in recent years. 1 Timothy 5, 9 to 10. We could add the 1 Timothy 3 passage regarding those women who are the temporary assistants of deacons. When deacons have duty that propriety does not allow a man to do. We want to take a look at those passages quickly, and then our final heading, will be a woman in the world. That can be summed up easily by the old archaic words you hardly hear anymore. She's to be a Christian gentle woman. Just like a man in the world, a Christian gentleman, a woman in the world, a Christian gentle woman. Well, let us pray. Father, we come this morning and thank you that by your grace and by your working in the hearts of the women of this church, that we have known great measures of the benefits just rapidly identified. Father, we thank you for over two decades. We have known a peaceful, effective church order. And we have known women who have been content and happy to give themselves to that for which you've equipped them and that which you've directed them unto. Father, we pray that for years to come, we would continue to know such peace, such sanctified femininity, but Father, we would ask even in greater measures and numbers. And Lord, I pray that the men of our church would indeed be motivated to be men as they reflect upon the nature of the women who are their fellow members in Christ. And Father, as they reflect upon the relative scarcity of what we have here, that Father, the men of this church would be renewed in being pace setters and leaders, wise and active examples, men with initiative, men going forward and advancing. Lord, I pray that much holy motivation to such things would be realized as the men reflect upon the kind of sanctified femininity that has been in our midst for over 20 years. Lord, may we not presume upon it. May we not take it for granted. May we not fail our sisters by becoming lazy and derelict and negligent and undisciplined. We pray that you would help us as we endeavor to finish up this series. And Father, pray that the daughters that arise from our church would be women as Lydia, women as Dorcas, women like Esther, wholehearted, devoted followers of the Lord Jesus, lovers of His church. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.